Let me again open by sharing what a great privilege it is to be with you up here today, opening God's Word. This is part two of a two-part message. My goal is to make it so that you can completely understand what we're going to talk about today without having heard last week. However, I would encourage you, when you have opportunity, to go back and listen to last week's message so that you can see the grasp of what we're trying to do here. We are still in the midst of the 10th commandment. That is the purpose. And we're following the pattern that has been established so far as we look at two sides of the 10th commandment, most notably those two sides that were set forth for us by the Westminster Confession. The idea of the Westminster Confession was that, first of all, what is forbidden in the 10th commandment, and that, of course, is very clear because the commandment is written in the negative sense in what is forbidden. But then specifically in what we'll talk about today is what is required of us in the 10th commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 is where we began last week. It's where we'll begin this week, and we will finish with verse 17 because that is the 10th commandment. But it says specifically, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. You shall not covet." And so, quite clearly, the Westminster Confession, in what deeds are forbidden in the 10th commandment, the idea is that covetousness is what is forbidden. It may not be clear to us without the Westminster Divines or any of the others who have interpreted this as well, but it might not be clear to us exactly what is required in the 10th commandment. It is not stated in a positive in the text, and so therefore we have to discern what is required of us in the 10th commandment. From the Westminster Larger Catechism. Question number 147 on the back of your worship guide. What are the duties required in the 10th commandment? The duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor as that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all that good which is his. Translated into Texan, you're to be content. We are called upon in the 10th commandment to be content. And so today, we'll talk about contentment. Now, before we do that, let's, by means of some sort of review, but also by means of perspective, we need to understand where the 10th commandment fits in. Yes, it's number 10 in a list of 10, but where does that really put the 10th commandment? If I go back to last week and you recall what I shared with you there, is that the 10th commandment really serves in such a way that there's a shift in the commandments. You remember we are in the second table of the law. Those commandments that are given specifically to man in terms of relating with one another. Right? This is the second part of what Jesus described in fulfilling the law. To love the Lord your God with all your heart is table one, and to love your neighbor as yourself is table two, and we're dealing now with table two. So in the spirit of loving your neighbor as yourself, we talk specifically here today about contentment. But there's a difference, and there's a difference because last week we read all 10 of the commandments, and I'm not going to do that today necessarily. You can see them in your text, but I want you to see the shift that so many have noted happens in the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment, as J.I. Packer said, shifts from talking about actions to talking about attitude. It shifts from talking about motions to talking about motives. And finally, he said, it shifts from talking about forbidden deeds to talking about forbidden desires. Do you see that subtle shift in the 10th commandment? The other thing that we noted last week, and most commentators note this as well, is that there's a similarity in the first commandment and the 10th commandment. They are the so-called bookends of the law. You have the first commandment, to love the Lord your God, right? There will be no other gods before me. And you have the 10th commandment that says, thou shalt not covet. Well, those aren't exactly obvious that they're the same, but they are. Because Paul in Colossians 3:5 says that covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness divides the attention of our heart between two gods. It starts with an unbelief in God's provision, often followed by the sentiment of what we would call coveting, but leads ultimately to all-out idolatry, which quite often leads to action. Thus, in breaking the 10th commandment, we are also breaking the first commandment. However, when we change gears, as we will today, and talk about what the 10th commandment requires of us, then I want you to see that the two commandments are still related. Because keeping the 10th commandment also helps us in observing and keeping the first commandment. Beyond that, J.I. Packer also says that contentment is the supreme safeguard against temptations to break commandments 5 through 9. Now, a brief review of covetousness. What we spoke of last week, the Hebrew and the Greek words used in the text for covetousness or coveting mean desire. The bottom line is that these words refer to a desire. And we spent a good deal of time last week talking about not all desires are bad. The psalmists write of desires to love God, to know God, to obey God, for God's provision, for God's safety. Those are all good desires. There's nothing wrong with those as desires. But most of the time, the word covet in the text refers to a wrong desire. Three things that we said are unique about covetousness last week. Number one, we recognize covetousness not as a birth defect or a matter of circumstance. Covetousness is sin. Covetousness is the result of a sinful heart. Number two, coveting happens as a result of comparative living. When we set ourselves side by side with another, the sin that results often is coveting. And then third, we talked about how coveting is a leading sin. This is a sin that begets other sins. And the example that I used last week was of King Ahab. And King Ahab had coveted the vineyard of Naboth. And in his actions to covet that vineyard, you remember the actions of Jezebel, his wife. And we can clearly see that as Ahab broke the 10th commandment in coveting, he, along with his wife, succeeded in violating the 6th commandment, murdering Naboth. They violated the 8th commandment in stealing the vineyard. And they violated the 9th commandment in bearing false witness against Naboth. This is a sin that begets other sins. Breaking the 10th commandment is merely opening the door to breaking multiple other commandments. There's a pattern of covetousness that we recognized in Scripture last week. From Eve to all the other examples we shared, the pattern of covetousness was fourfold. Number one, we see. We see. Number two, we covet. Number three, we take. And number four, we hide. It's the pattern of covetousness. We used that pattern to look at several examples in the Scripture. We looked, of course, at Eve, but we also looked at the story of Achan, the gentleman in the story of Joshua who stole material goods on the raid of Jericho. And he hid those in his tent. And the specific text says, I saw them, I coveted them, so I took them, and then I hid them. We talked about the example of covetousness in marital or romantic relationships. That's the polite way of saying lust in the story of David. We looked at covetousness in family relationships by studying the story of Joseph. And then finally last week, our fourth example was in the story of Korah, the cousin of Moses and Aaron, as he coveted the giftedness and the abilities and really the position of his cousin Aaron and how it led to his downfall. We closed last week by talking about, in this pattern of covetousness, how do we come to recognize wrong desires? And specifically, how do we overcome covetousness? And friends, there were some steps that we gave last week, but let me just sum them up by saying we looked specifically at the righteousness of Christ and how he was made man, physical man, and is a man. He suffered temptation. He suffered desires, just as we do. And yet he did not sin. But specifically what we talked about was that the temptation of Jesus by Satan followed the exact same pattern of the temptation of Eve by Satan. That what Satan did, and Matthew Henry so rightly says, is he causes us to question our Father's goodness for us. Secondly, he causes us to presume upon our Father's power and ability. And then finally, he causes us to alienate our Father's honor and to take it unto ourselves or give it to him. Those are the three ways that we talked about, or the three patterns that we talked about in overcoming or recognizing wrongful desires. So as we move today to define contentment, we want to look at the difference. Again, we are putting covetousness in a positive light. If you are commanded not to covet, then what are we commanded to do? We're commanded to be content. And let me remind you as we do this of the example that we used last week of Adam and Eve from Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson points out that Adam and Eve in their fall became discontent with their original state in the garden. Discontent with their original state. They coveted, if you will, a higher position. They coveted a position that would be on par with God. And yet, as Watson points out, they lived in paradise. There was nothing wrong with where they lived. And so it's pointed to us to see that their sin of covetousness, what they desired, was wrong as a matter of sin. It was not a set of circumstances that led them to sin. It was not a condition or an environmental issue that caused them to sin. They sinned because it was in their heart that they coveted a position that God had that he did not give them. And what we know now is that he did not give it to them for their own good. And so the fall began. Let me start there then with the definition of contentment. Let's go back, as we did last week, and let's look at the definition of contentment. Again, Webster, providing our help here, says that the definition of contentment is the state of being happy and satisfied. Happy and satisfied. I'm not so sure about that. If there's one time that I've perhaps doubted old Webster, it might be with this one. Happy and satisfied don't mean the same thing today, in my opinion. Now, I know words can change meaning over time. And so perhaps when the word happy was originally used, it was in a whole different context. I think happy is used in a different set of circumstances today. In fact, I think many times the word happy is used very wrongly. And I'm not saying that this is a big cultural problem, although I think it is, but I'm saying that it's misused even in Christian circles. What is the cultural definition of happy? My wife and my two oldest boys spent some time this week shopping, and they knew I was working on a sermon for contentment. And so they gave me my first ever sermon prop in defining to you what it is to define cultural contentment. I felt it would be somewhat inappropriate to wear it. But how does the culture define happy? Thank you, Taylor. How do we define happy? My wife and I spent some time a while back counseling with a young couple that was going through difficulties. And while we tried to bear scripture the best we could, we were confronted back with some advice that the young lady had received from a friend of hers, a Christian friend of hers, who had told her that, yeah, her marriage must be pretty miserable and things just aren't right, and that she, quote, needed to do whatever she had to do to be happy. It just so happens what this young lady referred to as making her happy was a non-biblical approach to fixing her marriage. The word happy today is often misused, and I believe that today we've built into the minds, especially of young people, that God really just wants you to be happy. And that's a product. It's a product of bad teaching. It's a product of false doctrine. God does want us to be content. But as we define that as today's standard of happy, I think can be taken in error. I do like Webster's definition using the word satisfied. I believe that God wants us to find satisfaction in Him. If somebody were to say to me, what do you mean by being content in the Lord? God wants you to be satisfied in His provision. That's what He wants. Can you be happy while being satisfied in God's provision? I hope so. I hope so. And if you're not, well, we've got about another 40 minutes together. Let's talk about a scriptural place that we can look at contentment. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 4. Some of you already had it marked. You knew I had to be going there if we're going to talk about contentment today. Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul. Now, you can read Philippians chapter 4 on its own and I think fairly well understand what the apostle's talking about. But so that we're clear, let me give just a very brief background. You see, the Philippian church was not a rich church. It's not a wealthy church. The Philippian church had more than one time sent gifts to Paul in his ministry. He went through Philippi. He preached the word. There were believers that came from that preaching. And as a result of that, they felt burdened for Paul. And so they often sent him gifts. Well, somewhat often sent him gifts. And they were gifts to sustain him. And we don't know if they were necessarily money gifts per se or sustenance gifts or whatever the gifts were. But Paul felt an overwhelming sense of gratitude for the Philippian church. Now, it wasn't a sense of gratitude that thank you for sending the support that I needed, that you knew I needed. Okay, it wasn't that at all. Paul was very well aware of what the Philippian church dealt with, the challenges that they dealt with. This was a very poor church. And so Paul's commitment to them was that I am praying for you because you've given me out of what little you have. Right? It's the story of Jesus and the widow woman who puts in a coin and he says, no greater faith has anyone than that because she has given not out of her abundance, but out of all she had. And that's the Philippians. The Philippians gave to Paul, knowing full well he didn't have much. But also, Paul knew they didn't have much. And so Paul's sense of gratitude for them beckons him to write this letter. And he writes this letter offering the only thing he had, which is lessons in the gospel. And the final lesson he has for them in the fourth chapter here of Philippians is a fantastic lesson. It's one that you could easily overlook because it's tucked into the closings and the farewells and say hello to and so forth. But in this, beginning in chapter 10, Paul makes a fabulous comment about God's provision for him that he wants the Philippians to know. They share in his state of being in need. And so Paul says to them, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Again, he's not saying, where you been? He's saying, I rejoice in what you've given. He says, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need. Is it the same Paul? Paul's a man in terrific need. He's traveling all over the place. He's incredibly poor. He's relying on whoever's door he knocks on that night for sustenance. And yet he tells the Philippian church, I'm not in need. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul's saying to them, take comfort, Philippians, because I can relate to the situation you're in, but I want you to know that I know the need you have, and I want you to know that you should be content just like I am content, because I can be content whether I'm in abundance or great need. I can be content whether I have plenty or if I have nothing. Paul, in terrific wisdom, points out to them that his circumstances and conditions do not determine his level of satisfaction with his God. His contentment does not depend upon his circumstances. Paul knows that Adam and Eve fell while they were in the best of circumstances. And he's telling the Philippians and he's telling us, neither can our circumstances be the sole determinant for our contentment. In fact, what we know from the rest of Scripture is that if your life circumstances are somewhat favorable right now, if you've been blessed in abundance, then you are actually less likely to be looking for godly contentment. We tend, as fallen men, fallen women, we tend to rely first on the immediate surroundings that we are in, the immediate circumstances we are in, to find our contentment. Proverbs 30 says, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Listen to this. Lest I be full and deny you. And say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and thereby profane the name of my God. It's interesting to me because in this text it says specifically, Paul says, not that I'm speaking of being in need. And he says next, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. He learned it. That's refreshing. Should be anyways for us. That he learned to be content. And I'll tell you why. You can see clearly that Paul, on the road to Damascus, struck down by the Lord and given this knowledge of him. He actually is the only apostle we talk about after the resurrection to see the Lord. Paul, in that state, did not achieve contentment. Paul, on going into the town and finding Ananias and having the mud on his eyes, regaining his sight, did not achieve contentment. Paul says, I've learned contentment. And I've learned it because there's times that I've been in abundance and there's times I've been in need. And I've learned that no matter what the circumstance, I am to be content. Friends, I don't know if any apostle suffered more than Paul for the sake of the gospel. But Paul says that he learned contentment because his circumstances were so difficult. It's interesting because this helps you, actually, I believe, to understand. If you've ever wondered why James says, count it all joy, brothers, when you suffer. I don't know about you, but that's not a lot of joy for me. Paul says, oh yeah, it is. He says, this is one of the reasons that in our trials, we learn to be content in God's provision. So what is Paul's secret for learning contentment if it's not in his circumstances? Look back to the text, Philippians 4. He says, not that I am speaking of being need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I've known good things. I've known tough things. And look at what he says. He says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. What's the secret, Paul? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things. Friends, this isn't the prosperity gospel. It's not saying Paul can lift a 400-pound boulder because he's in Christ. It's got nothing to do with that. Paul says, I can do all things. What things? I can be in abundance or I could be in need. I could have great supplies or I could be starving to death. And yet I know in those things, I am provided for by my Lord. That's the secret of contentment for Paul. Paul says, I can bear all circumstances, good or bad, because of Christ. And so Paul takes this great Christian doctrine and he teaches it to the Philippians. He says in verse 14, yet, even though it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Even in Thessalonica, right? Thessalonica was a wealthy place. They had great abundance. But even while he's there, the Philippians send for him. But listen to what he says about their giving. Verse 17. Not that I seek the gift. Yeah, what you sent was nice, and I appreciate it, and it's how the Lord provided for me. But listen to what he says. But I seek the fruit that comes from the gift that increases for your credit. Paul says, yeah, my needs have been met. It's got nothing to do with that. I love the gift because it shows your maturity in Christ. He's celebrating the Philippian church here. He says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And what were the gifts you sent? Not the specific gift, whether it was money or food or clothing or whatever the gift was. But he says, your gift was a fragrant offering. It was a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And that God, he says, will supply every need of yours, just like he does mine, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You see, that the gift was not for Paul's material gain at all. The gift showed the heart of the Philippian church, showed the heart of the Philippian people, that they were throwing to him a sacrifice to God. Now, friends, it's challenging sometimes when we read this. A sacrifice that we read about in the Old Testament is the animal, the blood, right? The burnt animal or the grain offerings or whatever the offerings were. Those are the sacrifices we have in mind. And Paul says, no. Under the new covenant, your deeds are the sacrifice. Your deeds are the offering. Your love for the brothers is the offering that's pleasing to God. Look at this also with me. Keep your thumb in Philippians, but flip to the right into Hebrews chapter 13. I want to just expand on this very briefly, very momentarily. The writer of Hebrews, at the very end of the letter in Hebrews 13, is expounding on this principle. He says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Friends, these works we do, this short abbreviated list in Hebrews 13 of works we do, are a sacrifice to the Lord. Skip down to verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Flip back with me to Philippians chapter 4 again. Paul's talking about his provision from the Lord. His material provision from the Lord shows up in the form of sacrifices from other people. Paul gives great glory to God for this. In fact, he reminds the Philippians at the very end that as they have met his need in the Lord, God too will meet their needs. He says again in verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And Paul's great teaching here of this concept leads him to only one conclusion as he's teaching this concept about being content in your circumstances and how you doing good and you providing these things are sacrifices to God. His conclusion in verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. What a close to the concept. God's provision for our contentment is his own glory. Sure, I'm glad to hear that because I know the one thing that God seeks after more than anything else is his own glory. And through his glory, I receive my provision. So let's go back and talk about specifically how do we see contentment worked out? And what is it Paul sees here in his letter to the Philippians that we can glean from? And I want you to know that this is not a new subject. Obviously, many of you have heard sermons on contentment. I pray for those preachers that use the word happy in that sense. But ideally, how do we take this lesson of contentment and put it into practice ourselves? There's been a lot written on this. I'll tell you one of the best is a little book I found written almost 400 years ago by a Puritan preacher named Jeremiah Burroughs. It's a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's a fabulous book. And in that book, Jeremiah Burroughs talks about how we attain the contentment that the Lord intends for us. And specifically, how do we teach those things? It's a fascinating read. But let me share with you a few things that Burroughs suggests in ways that we can learn the lessons of contentment from Christ. I already told you that God uses our circumstances to teach us contentment. Now, it'd be one thing for me to just simply say, okay, there you go, church. Run out there this week. In any circumstance that you have, practice contentment. But let me share with you a bit more detail, according to Burroughs, that will help us in seeking that contentment. There's six of these that Burroughs talks about, things that will help us in seeing and learning Christian contentment. The first one is called the concept of self-denial. I want to thank you for not throwing me out after just that one, because that's a harsh one. It's one that flies in the face of cultural instruction today, the concept of self-denial. But again, in John 15, Jesus, in sharing with them the analogy of the vine, tells them in verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Burroughs says, quote, a discontented heart is troubled because he has no more comfort. But a self-denying man rather wonders that he has as much as he has. Friends, when we deny ourselves, it becomes easier to focus on God. Number two, what Burroughs calls the vanity of the creature. The vanity of the creature. A lot has been taught on vanity, thanks to Solomon. But what we know from King Solomon is that there is an emptiness to the created man without God. He likens it to toiling under the sun. Friends, what that means is that you cannot find contentment in the things of the world because your soul was not made to find comfort in them. Burroughs says, quote, we have souls that are capable of God Himself. Good news is we're the only ones with those souls. Nothing else in His created order was given that. Number three, Burroughs says, as creatures, we were created for one thing. We were created for one thing. Now, those of you who are likening this to the old advice of Jack Palance in the movies, the one thing. I want you to know there is one thing. But it's not as was described in the movies where everybody has this different one thing. We all have the same one thing, and it's found in Luke chapter 10. Turn with me there, Luke chapter 10. And we look at the gospel as Jesus comes and he enters a village down in verse 38. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. He says, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. There's this one thing. What did Mary have that Martha couldn't see because of her circumstances? Mary saw the priority of the gospel message. She saw her Savior living, present, the Messiah in front of her. She chose to set aside earthly things and focus on eternal things. Martha missed that. Friends, let us not be so short-sighted and focused on the here and the now when we know there's far more to be gained after this life. Again, Burroughs quotes, when the heart of a man has nothing to do but to be busy about creature comforts, every little thing troubles him. But when the heart is taken up with the weighty things of eternity, with the great things of eternal life, the things of here below that disquieted it before are things now of no consequence to him in the comparison with the other. How things fall out here is not much regarded by him if the one thing that is necessary is provided for. One thing. Number four, our souls come to understand in what relation they stand to the world, aiding us in the lesson of contentment. When our souls come to understand in what relation they stand to the world. Friends, there has to be a point that we come to see the relative nature of our lives in this world. This is not our home. We are but pilgrims on a journey. And as a result, we know that we can deal with setbacks here because there is a final resting place we're going to. And it's been described in an unbelievable way. How many of you, if you were traveling away from home and you're in a foreign city and you've lost your wallet, you've lost your passport, your money's been stolen, how many of you absolutely would break down and crumble? Or how many of you would say, let me get this taken care of here, and when I get home, things will be better? It's a certain level of maturity amongst all of us. 1 Peter 2 says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Number 5. How easy it is to become gospel-centered content when we know that God has set his affections on us. The contentment we can achieve as Christians when we come to realize that God has set his affections on us. Or maybe even more so, despite the fact that there's nothing good in our sinful nature. And as creatures, there's this emptiness or vanity, as we talked about, to us without the Creator. Friends, we come to realize that any goodness I do possess, anything that could possibly come from me, comes from this loving and living God. And it's conveyed to me. We can certainly enjoy the creature comforts so long as we enjoy God in those comforts. This is not a call to asceticism or piety. It's understanding that those are gifts from God that we enjoy because they are his provision for us. 6th and finally, how do we learn this Christian contentment? Burroughs says, by a growing knowledge of our own hearts. This will help you to contentment when you know the limitations or the constraints that are on your heart. There's a maturity in being able to keep yourself from evil that you know you can't bear. Knowing when a given temptation is too much for you to bear, and being able to walk away from that temptation or turn your back on that temptation. It's funny because when we think about this in another way, when I come to any of you who are practically experts in raising children, and I come to you and you've got crying little ones, and you know what brings calm to their heart. And each one is different. But you know their heart. And you know that one thing that helps bring peace to them at that time. And yet you don't know your own heart well enough to know when it's tempted. Friends, this contentment is achievable. It's attainable. It's got to be learned, but it is attainable. Why do we strive for this contentment? Why not look at this and go, you know what? That's way too hard. My circumstances are not what you're describing. I've got way too many things going on to be able to deal with those things. Why do you need this kind of contentment? Turn with me again to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Interesting that so many of these things are the last things written by the apostles or by the teachers, right? It's in the final chapter of most of these books. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul, in concluding his first known letter to Timothy, tells us that covetousness distracts us from attaining godliness. Friends, God's desire, as I said last week, is that we would become more and more like him. We were made in his image. We have fallen, and God's desire is that we would become more and more like him in our Christian life. And what Paul is telling us is that one thing that will distract us from attaining that level of godliness is covetousness. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 1, he says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, covetousness, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. This is why we all need this Christian contentment, this gospel-centered contentment. God's desire is that we attain this godliness with contentment, with satisfaction in his provision. So how can you go about cultivating this in your home? How do you teach young people about attaining this level of contentment? How is it we teach ourselves? Again, from Jeremiah Burroughs, he gives multiple steps. I'm only going to share four of them. But he gives multiple steps in things that we can do that help cultivate contentment in our homes, with our children, with our families, with our friends. Things that we can teach. He says, first of all, again, there's four of these. First of all, consider the greatness of the mercies that you've been given. Consider the greatness of the mercies that you've been given. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. You don't have to turn there, but verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Did you know that? With your salvation, Jesus Christ has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Have you ever tried to compare the worth of those spiritual blessings with the earthly blessings that we often complain about? It's humbling. How dare we ever complain about not receiving a given earthly blessing when we know that every spiritual blessing that exists in heaven is ours? Martin Luther said, quote, the sea of God's mercy should swallow up all of our particular afflictions. Second thing Burroughs suggests, teaching contentment to your families is helped along when you teach that God has placed a certain order among all things. And we see this order in many ways. For example, one, there's an order. The fact that night will eventually turn into day. Winter will eventually turn into, praise God, summer. All right? Foul weather gives way to fair weather, and so also our own lives will go through these cycles of bad that then turn good. There's a certain order to the things that occur, and yet, beyond all of that, God has placed us as his image bearers above everything else in the created order. He's placed us first. Friends, in other words, all of creation has been given to the service of your life. Everything God has given for us. So, again, as a content Christian, would we dare complain when God makes use of us in his service in some way? Number three, our time in this world is finite. Our time in this world is fixed. It's not for us to know when, but it's interesting. Jeremiah Burroughs said, if you are godly, you will never suffer except in this world. If you belong to him, you will never experience suffering except in this world. What a great promise and hope we have. Friends, look around in this world. My bet is that you can always find someone who has suffered more than you. Rather than focus on those who have been given differing gifts or differing circumstances that we might think are better than our own. Remember last week I said how this grass is always greener concept doesn't always hold true. But rather than focus on those things, let's focus instead on the time that we have in this world being fixed. Number four, teaching contentment to our families. Burroughs suggests that when you can no longer explain your circumstances or sufferings by reason, then it's time to lean on faith. When you can no longer explain your circumstances or sufferings by any reasonable thought, then it's time to fall on faith. What I mean by that is this: when your circumstances are the result of your own decision, you can just blame the government. No, I'm sorry. You must take responsibility for your own circumstances when your circumstances are the result of your decision. It's time we man up. Take responsibility for the circumstances you find yourself in now or the suffering that are the result of your own decisions. But when you go through circumstances that are not the result of your own decision, they're not the result of your doing, then it's time to lean on faith. And you must take it by faith that this is God's work being done, and that ultimately what we know about God's purpose for His called is that it's for good. Four things that Burroughs shares. Number one, consider the greatness of the mercies you've been given. Remember that God has placed a certain order among all things. Remember that your time in this world is fixed. And when you can no longer explain your circumstances or sufferings by reason, then it's time to lean on faith. Four things that you can do in your home to teach contentment. Let me make some concluding remarks before we finish. What keeps you from attaining this level of gospel contentment? Honestly, what keeps us from being able to achieve this level of gospel contentment that Paul learned so well? I already said you cannot blame it on your circumstances. Jesus gave fair warning to His apostles and to His followers that they would suffer greatly in this world for following Him. Paul did the same. He acknowledges the challenges that this world presents to believers. Now, surely you didn't think we'd finish a message on contentment without spending some time in the book of Romans. So turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, I felt, was a fitting conclusion to understanding gospel contentment. Because what Paul is asking us to do through the letter to the Romans is to put all of our circumstances in perspective. Look at the situations you deal with. Look at your sufferings. Look at your circumstances and put them all in perspective. Romans 8, look at verse 18 for me. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Coincidentally, what do you call hope for something you see? covetousness. Hope for something you see is often disguised as covetousness. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. All things. Friends, I don't think I need to explain the definition of all in all things. All things good, all things bad. Those trials and those sufferings, again, are according to His plan for your good. It's a promise that He gives to everyone who loves God and are called according to His purpose. Can you truly take delight in your circumstances, good or bad, knowing the satisfaction of the love of your Father? Can you possibly take satisfaction in those things? That is the learned gospel contentment. Which begs the question, who can attain this kind of contentment? This kind of satisfaction is limited, folks. It's not available for everyone. Contentment is a learned skill that comes as a result of your salvation. Jesus has shown us the model for overcoming death. And you say, well, of course, in His resurrection. And I say, yes, in His resurrection, but again, He knew who His audience was. He knew our limitations. So there might be the chance that some would say, well, yeah, Jesus was resurrected, but Jesus was the Son of God. I mean, who else could be resurrected? And God said, oh, yes, they're the stubborn ones. I forgot. Let me give them an example. So during the ministry of Christ, we see this example of Jesus raising others from the dead. We see this model that He uses to raise people from the dead. We see the pain of death, the weeping, even by our Savior, that death causes. Because death is not death. Death is not just, okay, they're gone. Death is separation from God forever. And it just is distraught in the eyes of Jesus when He sees death. So Jesus, upon hearing that His friend Lazarus is sick, doesn't rush to his side, because God has a purpose in this. And Lazarus dies. And Jesus shows up after he's dead. And the sisters, Mary and Martha, come forth and they say, Lord, if You had only been here, if You could have been here, our brother would not have died. And Jesus says to them, it's okay. For this very purpose, I came after He died, so that you could know what it is to be resurrected. Now, what a mind-boggling concept. Jesus Himself hasn't yet been resurrected, and yet He's sharing with them, I need you to see this model of how you can be raised from the dead. Yeah, I know thousands of years you've studied this. You've seen people dying, and you've wrapped them in linen, and you've put them away, and you've never seen them again. But you will see Lazarus again. And what does he do? He steps up to the cave in tears. And what does he say? He says, Lazarus, come forth. Now comes Lazarus, bound in cloth, walking, alive. Did you hear him call you? Did you hear him call you when you were saved? Because he did. In your death of sin, he called you. Scott, come forth. And you came forth. Joe, come forth. Tori, come forth. You were raised from the dead. Friends, if you've forgotten the joy of your own resurrection, And thus you've lost the contentment that you had in Jesus. That I'm reminding you today that you have been called from death in resurrection to live in the glory of God. That's a pretty good source for contentment, if you ask me. What if you've never known that contentment? There's those who I know are among us that have never heard that kind of contentment. It's mind-boggling. I want you to hear the call today. If you haven't heard it before, calling you, come forth. Come forth. Because you can be raised from the dead of your sin to know the contentment and the fulfillment that you can have as a child of God. Let's pray.